The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, y'all. Everybody good? Good. Well, my name's Kyle. I have the privilege of serving as the campus pastor here, one of the guys on the team at Summit. And I'm so thankful that you're with us today. If you're a guest, man, a very special welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here. If you would, sometime over the course of the service, take just a moment and fill out this guest card, and then at the end of the service, drop it in the offering basket. That's the only thing that we ask you to fill out. And if you want more information about who we are and kind of how we operate here at Summit Spartanburg, ways you can get connected, you can head down to the information table, which is in the fellowship hall. You can grab another donut if we have some left over, because we typically have some left over, and get some more information about who we are. So if I haven't met you and you're new, man, I'd love to meet you and say hello and extend a little more personal welcome and greeting to you. I'd also like to add to Shane's thank you. For those of you who had any role whatsoever in making yesterday happen, for those of you who were committed to praying for us and over us, thank you. For those of you who donated of your resources, donated making cookies, whatever, like, thank you. For those of you who came and served and engaged folks in our community, thank you. For those of you who are here, because you're a part of the community and you maybe didn't know what to think of that Summit Church place and you wondered because you had good relationships with the people at Bethany because those folks are amazing and they've been faithful and you wondered, well, maybe this is an opportunity for us to dip our toe in the water and see what these folks are all about. Welcome. And we hope that you find this place loving and gracious and inviting, and we want you to know that we're so glad that you're here. And we hope that if you don't have a church home, you'll consider making Summit your church home. And if I can help you, we can help you get connected in that way. Would love to be able to do that. And so, anyway, I'm thankful. My heart is very full as the pastor of this place this morning, and I'm excited to be able to worship with you. Well, we're gonna continue our series in Revelation. We've been walking through, for those of you maybe who are new with us, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and the fact that really, so much of what was written a couple thousand years ago from Christ to these churches speaks very pointedly to us today. Jesus has much to say to us as he speaks to these seven churches. And so today, we're going to be in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. But before we get there, I want to do what I think is always necessary and right for us to do, and that's ask the Lord's help as we prepare to open his word. So would you pray with me? Father God, you are gracious and kind, and we're thankful, so thankful, for the ways that you have, to us as individuals, to our congregation, demonstrated your faithfulness over and again. And this morning, we get to hear more from your word of promises that you're loving, that you're kind, that you're faithful, that you're near to your people, that you protect those who are yours. And so, Father God, may you instill in our hearts a holy reverence for you and an awareness that you love us deeply. We need you this morning. Would you move in our midst? It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder, something that I would imagine that we've all experienced at some point in time or another, and that is, how many of us have ever wrestled with feelings of insignificance? Right? The feeling of being small and weak. Maybe for you, you got to go all the way back to your childhood, kind of trace the roots all the way back there to think about some tangible sense, some tangible way in which you were incapable of something or unable to help out. Right? How many times do we have to regularly tell little kids something like that? They want to help us out, whether it's in the kitchen or climbing on a ladder or painting things or getting up in the attic or a whole host of other things that could cause significant bodily injury if we just left them to their own devices. Especially in Marin's case, she just wants to drive everywhere. That's my 2-year-old. That's a poor choice on my end, right? We have to tell them, I'm so sorry, there are some things that you just can't do right now. And here's the thing, right? Like that, the sense of maybe at times insignificance and wrestling with that, that doesn't go away, Just because we grow up and all of the things that we were for a long time too small to do that caused us in some way, shape, or form the feeling of insignificance, those things just shift. So we then become inundated with comparisons that we make to other people, right? So we compare ourselves to our neighbors on our street whose homes are bigger than ours or whose lawns are more immaculate than ours. We wrestle with it at work or school or wherever we might be. Folks who we look at in the same role as us or similar to us, and we feel like, well, they're far more competent than I am. They're far more advanced than I am. Or maybe we feel it when we watch the news and we recognize the gravity of things that are going on around the world, and we feel incapable of actually doing anything to change those things. Even in churches. Yeah, like it's easy sometimes to compare ourselves both as a congregation or as individuals to others, right? And so, well, we don't have the numbers of this place or the facilities or the programs of this place, or wondering what good I can do, you can do within our church, because you have a hard time seeing maybe how you're actually gifted, and you look around and you see a lot of really talented people, and so what good could God actually possibly desire to do with you? We can't escape the battle against feeling insignificant. But what's the answer? Right? Like when you're a kid, the answer was always someone bigger than me, someone stronger than me, has to help me out. Like Maren always wants to touch the ceiling in our home. She's incapable of that. She's never going to get there unless I physically pick her up and put her inches from it. But what about now? Like, what about in our lives in the immediate? What about in our church family? Well, hear me, the remedy is still to look to someone bigger than ourselves to strengthen us, to lift us up, to carry us when we cannot do for ourselves alone what we need to do. And that's what we'll see as we're going to turn our attention to our next to last church this morning in this journey through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So hopefully you're already at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And if you're there, this is our big idea this morning. This is where we're heading. And you feel free to write this down. It's this. It's that Christ's ultimate power and perfect love are able to strengthen his faithful people now and sustain them for eternity. Christ's ultimate power and perfect love are able to strengthen his faithful people now and sustain them for eternity. And Glenda's going to leave that up for a little while. So if you need to write it down, you can write it down. But we're going to look at the whole text of Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. So turn your attention there if you're finished writing that down, and we'll read through it together. In verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I should have said this earlier, and forgive me for not doing so, but if you're new with us and you don't have a Bible, or you just want to take one home with you, we have those available for you in the pews. And if you need one, that's our gift to you. So if you need to go back and read that, you totally can.
But what do we know? What do we know about the church at Philadelphia?
Well, from a simple reading of our text, we can tell that it was a church that was in some way, shape, or form small. Right? Christ says in verse 8 that they have but little power. And we're going to unpack more over the course of our morning together here, walking through this text, more of what that means. But at minimum, I think it's an indication to us that the church in Philadelphia was not a large one. But that wasn't the defining characteristic of the church here, because this letter, right, along with the letter to Smyrna that we read a couple of weeks ago, is one of only two letters. Those are the only two amongst these seven that have no correction or rebuke or warning from Jesus. It's only encouragement. In the church of Philadelphia, it was by no means a perfect church because it was filled with people. And churches filled with people, they cannot be perfect churches. But it's a faithful church in spite of any other limitations that it might have. Now, there are a couple other things that we know to be true about the city of Philadelphia that I think will help us understand some of the things that are going on in this text. So if you turn your attention up here, you can see the map of the churches and where they are. So Philadelphia is about 30 miles to the southeast of Sardis, which is what we looked at last week. It's the youngest of the seven churches that we've read about, or that we will read about. It was only built about 300 years before this letter was written. And some of the other letters to the churches were written to cities that were originally intended to be like grand cities that were military outposts. And so they were strong and had these defensible walls, but that was not so the case in Philadelphia. It was meant to be the center of Greek life and culture in the region. And it was situated along a couple of trade routes. And so it had grown some significant wealth. And so it's not this poor backwoods city. It was pretty cultured and it was relatively wealthy. But in 17 AD, right? So about 85 years or so, 80 years before this letter was written, the whole region had experienced a massive earthquake. And Philadelphia was at the epicenter of that. And so even though in the moment they didn't get the worst of it, for years afterward, they had to deal with tremors and shifts in the earth that at times caused buildings to collapse. So much so, their lives were lived in such tumult and such fear that they literally went out of the city and constructed huts. And they would live there, because if those fell down, well, they weren't going to kill anybody. So they were constantly worried about what might happen next, constantly wondering what their future was going to hold. And I think that's going to make a little more sense, that background, as we unpack the verses that are to come. But there's one other bit of information about the church at Philadelphia that I think is important for us to understand, and the text offers it to us. Right, we see in verse 9 a reference to those who the text says are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but lie. Now, we've already seen that language, right? It's not inherently anti-Semitic. We've seen that language all the way back in chapter 2 in the letter to Smyrna. And so what that lets us know is that there was a group of folks who were a part of a synagogue, Jewish folks in Philadelphia, who were actively persecuting the church. They were working in opposition to the things of the Lord. They were persecuting the Christ followers there. And Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan because that's the work of Satan, to oppose the things of the Lord. And these folks had made the life of the church in Philadelphia a living nightmare. So that's what's happening behind the scenes here in Philadelphia. They're a weary church, a small church, an embattled people,
they were faithful. You have to imagine, like, the thoughts that are running through their mind as they're wrestling with this reality. All right, God, we've believed this gospel that is yours. And we trust in you, Jesus. And we're living as you've called us to live. Man, we're active in proclaiming your gospel. We haven't compromised in the face of idolatry like some of these other churches that you're rebuking actually have. So why are we seemingly stuck in obscurity? Why are we facing such opposition? What are we supposed to do? Right? Like, you can hear and you can feel the things that they're walking through. And I say all of that, not because the text necessarily explicitly says that, but because of the way that Jesus introduces himself in verse 7. So look with me again at verse 7. Jesus says, right, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. There's a lot that's going on in that one verse. The first words that are used to describe Jesus here, the Holy One and the True One, those are words that you and I in English might be tempted to kind of gloss over, because in some sense we think to ourselves, well, of course Jesus is holy. And of course Jesus is true. But what's happening is really powerful here. You see, holiness and truth, they're divine attributes. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, whose words we're going to see carried out in the second half of this verse, uses the word holy almost exclusively to describe Yahweh, to describe the Lord. And true carries with it this sense of Jesus as the perfectly faithful and genuine and trustworthy one. And so Jesus, in speaking to this church that's wrestling with this sense of, God, are we insignificant? Where is my confidence? Where is our confidence? Jesus is the one who is in and amongst the church, who cares deeply for his bride. He's presented using the language of the all-powerful Creator God. And it doesn't stop there. Because the second half of verse 7, as we mentioned, is a quotation from Isaiah 22, verse 22. Isaiah 22, 22. Now, if you were to go back and read through Isaiah 22, you might be a little confused as to how Jesus is applying this to himself. But let's read it and let's talk about that, right? So in Isaiah 22, 22, it says this. It says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And maybe it sounds a little bit funny, because if you go back and read Isaiah 22, what you find is that that verse is actually talking about a guy, a Jewish leader named Eliakim. And in this verse, he's being given authority over Israel, the nation of Israel. But that's really significant, because by using that verse to refer to Jesus, what we see is Jesus presented as one who has authority, not simply over Israel, but over the whole kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus, who has the keys to, who opens the kingdom of God to those, they enter in and no one can shut them out or keep them out. The all-powerful one, Jesus, who is holy and true, has all power and authority, and he's the one in whom they've placed their trust. And he's the one who's speaking to them now. And so think about the exhortation for the church in Philadelphia here. Jesus says, I'm holy, and I don't condemn you. Jesus says, I'm true, and I'm not going to correct you. He isn't concerned with their limitations. He isn't fixated on their weaknesses. In fact, he commends them in verses 8 and 9 by saying this, right? He says, I know your works. Behold, again, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So we see here, Jesus is commending their faithfulness. He's commending their obedience. He's commending their endurance in the face of opposition. And he says, I know your works. He's not playing with half a deck of cards. He knows them. And he's already described himself as one who is holy and true and who bears all authority. So he has every right to say, I know. He says, I know that you, comparatively speaking, possess little power. But the, like, that's not a slight. Right? It's not a rebuke saying, oh, you only have a little bit of power. He's like, no, you have a little power, and the power that you have, you've used it well. They've been faithful to Jesus, and they've endured opposition for his namesake. And that opposition primarily came from the Jews who were zealously opposed to Jesus. Like, we don't know exactly what the precise form of opposition was, but lots of scholars have suggested, at minimum, the church in Philadelphia, especially those who came out of Judaism, had been kicked out of their local synagogue because they were accused of worshiping a false Messiah, Jesus. And so these Jews that Jesus is speaking against, they were claiming a right. They were claiming an authority that they had no right to possess. Right? They were denying the Messiah, who was in fact Jesus, and there would come a day when they would see their rebellion against him for what it truly was. And we aren't totally sure what Jesus means when he says that they're going to come and they're going to bow down at the feet of the church at Philadelphia and learn that he has in fact really loved them. He could be referring to a final day of judgment like in Philippians 2, where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It could also be kind of a reference to this ironic reversal of several Old Testament passages that refer to a time when the Gentiles would come and bow at the feet of Israel. It could be either of those things. It could be both of those things, but it doesn't change what's being communicated here. Right? In a time when it would be easy for the church to feel isolated and alone and insignificant in the world, Jesus is inviting them to trust him. He's saying, you are not on your own possessors of enough authority and power to stand against the opposition that you face in the world. On your own, you cannot be a faithful witness to me. But they aren't alone. Jesus stands behind them. Jesus stands before them. He's with them in every way. We said at the beginning that Christ's ultimate power and his perfect love are able to strengthen his faithful people now and sustain them for eternity. And we see here Jesus' invitation to trust that. He's more than enough. And like, there's a simple invitation there. Would we see that and believe that this morning? And I don't know where you are or how any of this strikes you. Right? So maybe you came here and you find yourself very much battling against feelings of insignificance like what we just talked about. Right? You feel small and lost. Maybe in your life. Maybe in your faith, maybe in the church, wondering what role you could play or what good you could do in the world because of the limitations that you see in yourself. And so for you, it's not hard for you to empathize with the church at Philadelphia because that's what you see when you look in the mirror every morning. And what you need to hear is exactly what we just said. Jesus doesn't love you because you're spectacular. And his call on your life is not to be influential in some worldly sense. He's inviting you to be faithful in the big stuff and in the small stuff of life. But maybe you're here and you're on the opposite end of that spectrum, yeah? And you hear us talking about what Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, and you have a hard time seeing that because, and this is not intended to be flippant, but you're very much aware of how awesome you are. You're confident in you. At the end of the day, you rely on your strengths and your gifts and your abilities. And the Lord, even though you may never admit it, is a little bit of an afterthought, especially when your back's against a wall. And I think you need to hear from this text a reminder that you are inherently limited. Right? On your own, on our own, we will fail. And that's not me being ugly, that's me being honest. We need to be reminded that Christ is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of David and who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. It's his kingdom, it's his authority, it's his might. And would you humbly ask the Lord to root your confidence in his power and not your own? And what's really sweet about this text is that Jesus doesn't simply give the church at Philadelphia, he doesn't give them kind of a pat on the bottom and give them an attaboy or an attagirl and remind them of who's really in control and then carry on. High five, let's keep going. Jesus knows what's going on inside their heads and their hearts, and he actually offers some really remarkable promises over the final few verses of this text. And it's two promises that I want to shape our final few minutes together this morning. Look with me at verses 10 and 11 as we see the first promise from Jesus. And this is going to be up on the slide. It's a promise from Jesus to strengthen his faithful people to endure their present circumstances. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." So clearly, their persecution, their suffering, the opposition that they face in the world, it isn't over. And it's not going to be ending anytime soon. And maybe that's not an encouragement to you because you're waiting to hear in light of these promises that somehow Jesus is going to provide us an escape for the challenges that you and I face when we desire to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of a hostile world. But as one commentator put it, the promise here stands in that the church in Philadelphia is not preserved from trial by being removed from it, but their faith is preserved through trial. Because they've been sealed by God. The promise of Jesus here is profound. And it's hope-filled for you and me because it says to those of us who are his, those who are faithful, Jesus will seal and strengthen and carry us through by his might, by his power, by his strength, whatever we might face in opposition to Jesus in this life. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes from John's Gospel. And it's the same John who received the revelation and wrote the book that we're currently in. But in John chapter 17, verse 15, in the midst of what's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying for his followers. And in John 17, 15, he says this. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," speaking about his followers, "but that you keep them from the evil one." So there may be a sense in which there is a future particular time of testing that is coming on the earth, and the promise of Revelation 3:10 stands. Jesus says, "I will keep you. I will sustain you and strengthen you, and in light of my promise to do so, you hold fast. Continue to be faithful as you already have, But Jesus doesn't call them to be faithful according to their own strength. He calls them to be faithful according to his promised faithfulness. Right? He's saying, be confident in me, and I will keep you. And because I will keep you, you can keep going. Be faithful in your witness to my name. Keep telling others about my love for them and the hope of my gospel. Continue praying for your loved one, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors who are far from Jesus, even though they're antagonistic to the gospel. Stand firm for truth at work, at school, wherever you are, even if there may be repercussions for doing so. You be faithful because I'm telling you, I am faithful, Jesus says, and I will strengthen you. Our confidence is not in us, but in him. And that leads into our second and final promise from Jesus here. And it's this. It's a promise from Jesus to sustain his faithful people because of his love. Ah, these are beautiful verses. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, the one who conquers, that's you and me in Christ, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now maybe you're like me and you're thinking, okay, hold up. The big promise from Jesus that I get here, the thing that I'm supposed to be excited about and look forward to, is that I get to be a support beam and I get three new names. I get to be pillars, and Jesus is going to rename me three times. Well, cool. So why is that so exciting? Because that sounds a little strange. Am I alone in that? No? Sounds a little funny, yeah? Why is this so exciting and such significant news? Well, think about it. For the people of Philadelphia, let's think about why, just for a moment, for them, this matters so much. We've already mentioned the opposition that they're facing in the city from the Jews who had likely thrown them out of the synagogue, which from the Jewish perspective was their way of saying, we're cutting you off from worshiping the Lord. We're severing that relationship. But in verse 12 here, Jesus is making reference to another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verse 5. Wherein we hear this promise to Gentiles. Those who are not Jews, who have come to the Lord. And on Isaiah 56, 5, Isaiah says, I will give in my house, this is the Lord speaking, and within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So not only are a people who were told that they were being cut off from the Lord, being told now by Jesus that they have a place with God for eternity, they're set up as pillars in the temple of God. And think about it just based on their history, right? The significance of what he's saying to them. They've spent their lives in fear, worried because of the earthquakes and the things that they're facing in real time in their lives, wondering what the future might hold. And here they are given this picture and promise of ultimate stability and security. But I think it's important for us to understand that pillars, especially in the kinds of temples that are referenced here, pillars are not simply necessary for structural integrity. The purpose is not just to make things stable. They were also decorated and adorned with beautiful carvings and drawings. It didn't simply serve a function. It was a source of beauty. And we have these three names, the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus, and we get the new name of Christ. We can unpack all of those for another 30 minutes, but I won't. These three are all indications of their relationship with the Lord and their place as citizens in the kingdom of God. And that is true for us as in Christ as well. Because hear me, these promises from Jesus, they're promises. Right? They're not if-then statements. This is a declaration of the preserving love and power of Christ for his people. Not our love for him, not our ability to be strong enough to push our way and white-knuckle it to the end. Christ has conquered, and in him we are conquerors. And this promise is to those of us who are conquerors in him. In Christ, that's you and me. And so maybe, though, it's easy for you to feel like you have little power. Easy to feel, in some sense, that insignificance that we talked about. Though it's easy to wrestle with uncertainty as to what good we can do in the world or how we're going to press on in the face of folks challenging us, seemingly, in light of our faith at every step. Hear me. Jesus loves you. And in this passage, it lets us know that in him we are granted this promise of perseverance rooted in his power and his authority that knows no bounds and has no end. And I think we have a tendency, right? Because not like this doesn't change real life in the sense that we still face opposition. And we have a tendency in light of the push from the world around us against our faithfulness to Jesus, to ask questions, probably similar to the questions that the church in Philadelphia were asking. And I think it runs in some order like this. Well, do I actually have the power, even if it's a little power, to live well into the kingdom of God? Right? Can I actually be faithful when all of this is pushing against me and seemingly stacked against me? And if all of this is rooted in God's love for me, if I'm facing opposition and the world is against me, well, am I actually loved by God? Because these promises are for those of us who are in Christ, who are loved. And so if I feel like I'm struggling against and wrestling constantly against the world, does that mean that I'm not loved? And then in moments of honesty and transparency and discouragement, in light of the opposition to the gospel that you and I might experience, is any of this actually true? Will Jesus actually come through? Because I'm struggling to see how that's going to happen. Those are fair questions. But I think we have to continue to come back to the truth that we see in these verses over and over and over and over again, that Jesus loves us more deeply than we can even begin to realize. One author said it this way: whatever struggle, and I want you to hear this, whatever struggle may be yours in trying to identify yourself and your place in the kingdom of God, never forget that you are his dwelling place, the heart of his abode. And as a pillar in this temple, you will reflect his beauty and splendor forever and ever, and you will never go out of it, ever. And it's because of his love for us that we can rest secure, confident that he will finish what he started in us. Not lazy in our faithfulness to Jesus, not lazy in our pursuit of holiness, but persistent in our faithfulness precisely because he has promised that he has conquered and he will carry us. So what does that mean? Well, that means that we don't grow spiritually healthy. That means that we don't strengthen our faith simply by looking inside of ourselves for answers or trying to hold on and do better. It means that we must necessarily look to Jesus. to trust in Him. Recognizing that our strength is found in Christ, in His love for us. And so each day, again and again and again and again, we remind ourselves of His power, His love, His might, His authority, and that He promises to finish what He started in us. To close, I want to invite the band back up. And as they come, I want to invite you to stand. And I'm going to read over us as our prayer coming out of our time in Revelation 3 this morning together. Coming out of our time wrestling with what is significance and what does it look like and what does it mean for us to understand the power of God at work within us, the love of Jesus that compels Him in all of that. What does it mean for us to actively fight against our tendency to be self-sufficient? And confident exclusively in what we can do, what we can be. How do we look to Jesus? How do we remind ourselves of that truth? And so as we prepare to respond in worship, I want to read over us some verses from Psalm 27, which I believe are an invitation to do that very thing. And my encouragement to you over the course of this week is as you are going about your days, as you're maybe walking back through what we've talked about in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, that you would let your heart and your mind come back to the words of Psalm 27 and an invitation from David to trust the faithfulness of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, for He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And the final two verses of the psalm read like this. It says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's continue in worship together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.